All right, insights for our age. We've looked at societal breakdown, what it is that tears a society apart and what builds it up, and how we are supposed to live in a way as believers that build people up. We've looked at real health and how who you are on the inside actually physically in every other way affects you on the outside, and that you therefore have to attend to that. And now we want to look at, I've called it kind of this catch-all title of authority, humility, and trust. Those aren't the points that we're going to look at, but it's, I'm trying to get at a kind of a range of thought that basically says this: if you understand who has true authority over everything, then you need to yield to him with deep humility and trust that what he commands and promises is good and reliable in every age, no matter the changing customs and views of the times. Whether you live in the modern world or you live in the ancient world, whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor, God is the authority to whom we bow. And those who are wise live in humility toward him, and they trust him. They trust his promises. They trust his commands. That's actually the right way to live, and that it will pay off to live that way. And so the Proverbs that we want to look at tonight all get at some angle or another of this theme. God's the one that's in charge, and we do well to live life in light of that. It's really a kind of a Romans 12:2 thing, that because of the mercies of God, 12:1 and 2, that rather than being pressed into the world's mold, we're going to renew our minds to live in ways that are transforming, that God has transformed us so that we live in a way that's pleasing to him. So, first truth that we're going to look at under this theme is this: we live in a deeply divided world. Proverbs 29:27. This is part of what makes it challenging for us. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. In other words, they're on the opposite ends. Same question, and they come up with opposite answers because of where they are. Now, an abomination is something that's disgustingly wrong. The Egyptians considered herding sheep to be disgusting and unclean, so they were glad to let the children of Israel have the land of Goshen and keep separate from the rest of the Egyptians, and herd their sheep there. They were shepherds. So when Joseph's family, his dad and his brothers and all their families, came down to sojourn in Egypt, they got the land of Goshen, because to the Egyptians, sheep herding was an abomination. James Coleman just talked about the trip to Japan, and one of the great things about friends taking trips is they send back pictures. And I remember one of the pictures was, I think it's from Sally Clement. She sent this picture of this pastry, and that she says a delicacy over there, like it's a super treat. And the pastry, I mean, it looked like a normal pastry, except it had this purple thing with suction cups inside of it. You know, she bit into it, and there's purple thing with suction cups. Well, the purple thing with suction cups was an octopus, or a piece of it. Well, I can tell you, unless you're especially cosmopolitan and international in your cuisine, and certainly like in the days that I grew up in Greenville, eating something that had purple suction cups on it is an abomination. Just like probably grits would be in Japan. There are things we just don't do. Idols, false gods, are an abomination, disgusting to God. Well, righteous people, those that are conforming to God's standard of right and wrong in their lives, find that a twisted man, an unrighteous man, one that's twisted in his thinking, that kind of man in his life is disgusting to them. It's an abomination. But on the other end of the scale, a wicked, harmful people find that those who try to live in a straight, upright way are disgusting. They don't like those that live by the rules. That is distasteful and disgusting to them. So that leaves us with a problem. How do you decide the best way to live? How do you decide? Because you can't make decisions on the basis of everyone's liking what you decide, right? If you try to make your decisions on whether everybody is pleased, you're always going to have problems because someone will always hate what you decide to do in a world like ours because people will always disagree. They have different things that are abomination to them. So that brings us to the question as to who sets the standard. If I'm conforming to the standard, righteousness, I'm upright, it's like a ruler placed there, and I line my life up next to it, whose ruler am I using? Whose standard am I trying to line my life up with? Whose opinion rules? And that leads us to the second truth we want to look at, and that is that God's perspective wins. God's perspective wins. God wins. So the people that line up with God are the ones that are going to be on the winning side. Proverbs 21, 30 and 31, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel. You know, all those are things that are really important to have if you're trying to make decisions, particularly weighty ones. Any king or governor, any person for that matter needs wisdom and understanding and needs to get good counsel. No counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. So the horse was a huge advantage to those in ancient warfare. Obviously, a man on foot going up against a horse can't run as fast. He's not as big. The horse is a huge advantage. But the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So no matter what kind of technology you have, no matter what kind of military prowess you have and the equipment that you have, God is the one that decides the victory. So a counselor is supposed to be able to tell you the best way to go. But a counselor can be wrong. Even people that are skillful at life and have great insight. Because no matter how skillful or smart or well-studied a person is, nothing he comes up with can overthrow Yahweh, the Lord, and what he purposes. So when I listen to counsel, when I seek wisdom, I seek insight, I make strategic plans, the first question I've got to ask is this in line with what God wants? Because God wins. His perspective is not just a perspective. It's not just, oh, well, that's just your opinion, God. Right? What God sees is reality. God defines reality. And so occasionally you'll hear people say things like this. I know what the Bible says, but I've prayed about this. I usually throw that in because you're talking to a pastor. If you're talking to a pastor, you've got to throw that in. I've prayed about this, and I've decided to do exactly what the Bible says I shouldn't. That is the speech of a fool. If once we understand what God has actually said, then we understand reality. And for me to go against that is to take the way of a fool. You may have it all worked out. You may think you've considered every angle. You may have provided for every possible thing that can go wrong. You may even have a body of counselors and advisors that all agree that your plan is the best route to success. But if you are going against what God has said or what God has planned, sometimes we make plans in good faith. We're not trying to disobey God, but we have a goal in mind that actually turns out not to be God's goal. You can do all of that. If it's against what God has said or what God has planned, all your scheming will fail. Now, this is one of the good things. You know, if you're serving the Lord, you say, God, you're in charge, humility, you're trusting that, and you believe that his way is the best way, then your plans don't have to work out, right? If your plans don't work out, If you're trusting God, not leaning on your own understanding, trusting him with all your heart, you're acknowledging him, you're knowing him, you want what he wants, you don't want to be the one that directs your whole life because you know you're not smart enough or strong enough, and God changes it up, then the believer in God can say, hey, I'm okay with that. God, thank you for keeping me from achieving what wasn't the best thing to achieve. God, you're in charge. Tim Keller says it this way, while science and technology can tell you what can be done and how to do it in the most efficient way, in the ancient world, a horse on the battlefield, they cannot tell you whether you should do it, whether you should do it or not. They can't tell you if something is good or bad for human life, because such things cannot be determined by technology, only by moral wisdom. This is one of the foolishness, part of the foolishness that we engage in our modern society. We're very impressed with our technology, as if technology can tell us what's right to do or what's wrong to do. Really, all technology does is give us a tool to achieve something. It doesn't tell us whether it's right or wrong. So I can use the technology for good or for evil, but the science isn't enough. Just observing stuff, just creating stuff isn't enough. I've got to have some kind of moral compass. I've got to know what I use these things for. Well, God rules in the realm of truth and wisdom, and God, though, also rules on the practical battlefield of life. Solomon was writing something he knew, really, if not firsthand, he knew from observation. Solomon's dad. Who was Solomon's dad? Who remembers who Solomon's dad? This is not just for kids. Who was Solomon's dad? Who remembers that? David, yes, David. He wrote Psalms, but David was a warrior. He was a seasoned warrior. He survived many battles and wars, and he knew the agony of defeat. He knew what it was like to be a prisoner of war. He knew the joys of victory. But David learned from experience that the outcome, the victory, belongs to the Lord. That all his military equipment did not guarantee victory. Only God did. And David knew this well. I mean, God said to David when he's just a teenager, you're going to be king. And as soon as King Saul found out that God had said, you're going to be king, as soon as David started to have a following of people who said, wow, this guy's amazing. He takes down giants like Goliath. Then Saul wants to kill him. And Saul tried to kill him for years, chased him all around. It didn't look like David was ever going to be king. It looked like David was going to be a little squashed bug in Saul's collection of people he had conquered. But God preserved him and God gave him the kingdom. And God brought him through many battles. And David and his son Solomon understood that God gives the victory. Keller puts it this way, the wise know that our lives are in God's hands, and they remember that an untrained ragtag group of men and women believing in Jesus turned the mightiest human civilization in history, the Roman Empire, upside down, and that victory rests with the Lord. You know, it's really easy when we start thinking about all that needs to be done. We've been praying for God to help us get the gospel to our community, for God to teach us how to share the gospel and how to see the connections. And we've been praying about that and testifying about that and longing really for the day where the culture of our church is such that this is the way we interact with our whole community, and that we regularly see people that have trusted in Jesus becoming part of the church body here. We look at our nation and we look at that all the sins, we see the rebellion against God, and we say, you know, will the nation ever turn? We look at our world and we look at places that seem closed to the gospel. Can the gospel ever get in there? Can Jesus ever become king there? And the answer is yes. It's yes. God does mighty things through weak people. The key to it is not how amazing the people are at Hampton Park. Now, you're amazing. You know, to me, we're amazing. You know, we love each other as brothers and sisters. But it's not like we look at each other and go, we're going to take the world. Any more than those fishermen and tax collectors look at each other there at the table, the Lord's table there, and they go, we're going to win the world. It seemed impossible that they could bring the gospel to all creation, to every nation on earth, make disciples of all nations. And here we are in what was the uttermost part of the earth, worshiping Jesus. And we never even saw him. And we never even saw one of the 12. But because they engaged in a mission that God had given them, that God said they were to do, God gave the victory. Number three, take God's truth to heart so that you have something reliable to pass on. Take God's truth to heart so you have something reliable to pass on. Proverbs 22, beginning in verse 17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? We have more, way more than 30 sayings of truth that God has given to us. We are, in fact, among the most accountable people in history in terms of the truth from God that we have been taught over the years. But knowing a lot does not really do us much good. We live in a community that has colleges and universities, and so we prize knowledge. And we tend to congratulate ourselves with what we know. But what we know is not nearly enough. The question is, what have you taken to heart? What is part of your life? What can you pass on to others that will prove completely reliable? These objectives are the reason to listen to teaching. Not to just amass a pile of facts. Not just to become walking encyclopedias of biblical knowledge. Even Bible facts are not enough. People that collect a lot of Bible facts but don't do with them what God intends actually bring judgment on themselves. So take God's truth to heart so that you have something reliable to pass on. We learn on every Lord's Day and in between. This is kind of a holy huddle where we say, God, talk to us from your word. But it's not so we can go, oh, well, that was a good sermon, or that was a so-so sermon, or now I have my notes down. We want to take this into our hearts where it changes us and where we can pass it on. And number four, remember that God will hold everyone accountable. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Proud people think of themselves as strong, and proud people take advantage of others because they think they're so special that they can get away with it. But that's not reality, because the Lord is watching. The Lord keeps account, and the Lord takes action. The proud may build up an impressive house, but the Lord will tear it down. Isn't that what the history books are full of? Proud, powerful people that are dead, and most of them forgotten. Proud and wicked people use their power to take from people who can't defend themselves, people like widows. In the land of Israel, property was to stay in the family from one generation to the next. God set the boundaries. But greedy people took other people's lands. They moved the boundaries. They moved the ancient landmarks. That's what that verse means, by the way. Remove not the ancient landmarks. It means don't steal someone else's property. Those landmarks identified the boundaries that God had set when he allotted land to people. God defends people that take advantage of. Well, God has set boundaries in more than just property holdings in the promised land. He has set boundaries on how we're to treat one another. If you violate those boundaries, say you violate it with verbal abuse or physical abuse, or you violate relationships that God says belong only within marriage, God himself will defend the boundary. And the last thing in the world that you want to do is to make God your enemy. He will take you down. You will always lose. So life really is all about authority, humility, and trust, because we live in a deeply divided world. We've got to have some way of knowing how to steer our lives, and knowing that God's perspective wins helps us take God's truth to heart so that we have something reliable to pass on, remembering that God will hold everyone accountable for what we do with the truth that he's revealed. So let me ask these three questions in closing. In what ways does your life show humble reliance on God or the lack of it? If you look at your life, is it displaying, is it flowing out of a humble reliance on God? In what ways are you violating boundaries he has set up, or in what ways are you observing them? Are you aware of those boundaries, and are you careful to observe those boundaries that are divinely set? And then number three, in what ways do you evidence that something or someone else matters more to you than God? Whoever it is and whatever it is, it's baiting you. It's deceiving you into the walking away of fools, because God's the one that wins. Life is all about understanding authority and humility, bowing to that authority and trusting him to do exactly as he said. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Father that you are to us. Thank you that you set the boundaries and that you have shown to us a love that goes to great lengths, even to the death, to rescue us. Help us trust you no matter what changes, what's swirling around us, no matter what the temptations are. Help us humbly bow to your will and find there the life worth living, knowing that we are aligning ourselves with the one who wins. The victory is the Lord's, and we are the Lord's. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.